Today's scripture reading is from Revelation chapter 2, verses 12 through 17, and it can be found on page 992 of the provided Bibles. To the angel of the church in Pergamum write, "These are the words of him who has the sharp, double-edged sword. I know where you live, where Satan has his throne, yet you remain true to my name. You did not renounce your faith in me, not even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was put to death in your city where Satan lives. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you. There are some among you who hold to the teachings of Balaam, who taught Balak to entice the Israelites to sin so that they ate food sacrificed to idols and committed sexual immorality. Likewise, you also have those who hold to the teachings of the Nicolaitans. Repent, therefore, otherwise I will soon come to you and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who is victorious, I will give some of the hidden manna. I will also give that person a white stone with a new name written on it, known only to the one who receives it." This is the word of God.
Thanks. Let's pray. Father, we come to you and we ask that you would be especially present among us as we worship, and we know that you are present with us through your Spirit, and we ask that we would be especially aware of your presence with us, speaking to us, encouraging us, challenging us, guiding us, and strengthening us. And I pray that we would be, in light of being aware of your presence, we would be especially sensitive to your word to us, that we would turn our ears to hear what you have to say to us, and that we would seek through your strength and through your Spirit to conform our lives, our beliefs, our attitudes, our actions, our values, our priorities, our goals, everything about us, to conform our lives to your truth and to your word. All these things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as I mentioned a couple times, maybe at this point, that we are looking at the letters to the churches in the first few chapters of Revelation, in which Jesus addresses these churches, and John writes down that address in form of a letter to those churches. And in these letters, I wanted us to benefit in two general ways, among other ways, hopefully, but I want us to remember that as we gather as the church, just as Jesus was present among these churches then, so Jesus really is present among us now, not physically, but really spiritually through his Spirit. And as we see Jesus speaking to these churches and giving them guidance and correction and encouragement and rebuke, and he calls these churches to listen to what he says to them, I want us to not just sort of sit back in our Christian walk, but really strain and strive forward to hear what Jesus might have to say to us, each of us individually, and each of us, and all of us corporately as well, because we want the church to be not what the world wants the church to be, and not even what we ourselves want the church to be, but we want the church to be what Jesus wants the church to be. But the church will only be what Jesus wants the church to be so far as each one of us takes personal responsibility to change and in terms of our contribution towards the church and what the church is and what the church ought to be. And we saw in the book of Acts the birth and the blueprint of the New Covenant church and the earliest life of the church. And it doesn't take long, now we see in Revelation, it doesn't take long for the church to get off track on some things. And here in Revelation, Jesus is confronting his church and encouraging the ways in which they have sought after him and obeyed him, but rebuking the ways in which they've strayed or drifted from his word and his truth. And we saw first in the call in Jesus' address to Ephesus, the call for the church to love. And we saw last week in the church in Smyrna, Jesus calls them to be faithful. And this week, we see Jesus address the church in Pergamum. And this week has many similarities to last week, and it's probably not accurate to suggest that each letter has a sharply distinct purpose or theme to it. And so we see, even this week, having in common with last week, the theme of remaining faithful to Christ, even in the midst of persecution, even at the threat of or presence of martyrdom for their faith in Christ. But there are some things that are a little distinctive, I think, about this message here, and that's his challenge to worldliness, his call away from the church, conforming to and accommodating to and blending into the world. And so it's a call away from worldliness, and it's a call for the church to maintain its wholly distinct identity as the people of God, distinct from the world, and not to become like the world. And so we saw last week, living in Smyrna for Christians at that time presented many challenges for those Christians to live as faithful disciples of Jesus. And in many ways, Pergamum was an even more challenging and hostile and dangerous environment for Christians to live at that time, because the danger that Jesus warned was coming to Smyrna, the possibility of dying for one's faith, that had already arrived, we'll see here, at the church in Pergamum. And it's encouraging and comforting. It has to be. Imagine, you know, put yourself in the situation of this church where they had seen one of their own die for their faith at the hands of the world around them. And how encouraging it would be to hear this from Jesus. Verse 13, I know where you live, where Satan has his throne. And later on, he says, where Satan lives. You see, that would be such a comfort to know that Jesus knows the challenges that his people face, that Jesus knows the danger and the difficulty that is all around his church, and he sympathizes with them. And, you know, back in the first week in the church in Ephesus, Jesus said, I know your deeds. And in the church in Smyrna, he said, I know your afflictions. And now he says to the church in Pergamum, I know where you live. And it's a reference to the world around them. Is a reference to the environment in which they are. And Jesus is telling them that he knows the particular and specific challenges that they face in that environment. He knows the hardships, the specific hardships, the specific tests and trials and temptations which his people would face there. He understands the situation they're in and what they're going through. And as I mentioned, where they live is a particularly hostile and dangerous environment for Christians to live, because it's the place, Jesus says, where Satan himself lives, where Satan has his throne. And this could be a reference to the numerous pagan temples that were in Pergamum. There were many, many pagan temples, big, impressive ones, and pagan religion was a big part of life there. But probably, just in the context of the book of Revelation and that time period, is probably a reference to the Roman Empire. And Pergamum was sort of, in the region of Asia Minor, was the administrative center of the Roman Empire and the center of Roman emperor worship. And last week, I think I misspoke. I said that Smyrna was the first city to build a temple to the Roman emperor. That was a mistake. It was the first city, Smyrna, the one we looked at last week, was the first city to build a temple to the goddess of Rome, to worship just Rome in general. Pergamum was the first city to build a temple to a living emperor dedicated to the worship of that emperor. And so emperor worship especially was a big part of the cultural life in Pergamum. And it was the part of cultural life in Pergamum that would have presented the greatest danger to Christians in that day. Emperor worship was a huge part of life, and it was simply expected of people who lived in a place like Pergamum and other places too. It was simply expected that they would offer incense to Caesar's statue and that they would confess, Caesar is Lord. But Christians couldn't do that. Because Lord, that word Lord that the culture around them would attribute to Caesar, That word Lord is the primary designation of the New Testament writers for Jesus. And in the New Testament, the most basic, the most stripped down, the most baseline and central and fundamental confession of faith, which a Christian said, was Jesus is Lord. And this was not the kind of lordship that could be shared with any other, because only Jesus is Lord. And this would make them stand out like a sore thumb from the people around them. It would make them stand out as different. It would make them stand out as weird. It would make them stick out as odd, because this was a hugely polytheistic culture. And so to worship one God in the culture around them didn't rule out or matter if you worshiped another God too. You could worship all kinds of gods. But Christians were distinct from the world around them, because their God does not share his worship with other gods, because their God is the only true and living God. And Christians believe that other gods are false gods, idols, lies, and deceptions. And not only is God the only God who doesn't share his worship, but he is a God who calls his people to worship only him. And in fact, in the Old Testament, he calls the sharing of worship that is owed only to him, that's shared with other false gods, he calls that spiritual adultery, because that's how exclusive of a claim he claims for himself in worship. He calls his people to worship only him. And if you don't only worship and love and follow and serve and obey him, then you don't truly worship and follow and serve and obey him at all, because he wants it all. He wants all of our worship, all of our allegiance, all of our loyalty. He wants us to exalt only him. And the exclusive claims of the Christian faith and the exclusive demands upon the Christian follower to give exclusive allegiance to Jesus as Lord would make Christians stand out in Pergamum. But you know what? Those things have made Christians stand out in all times, in all places, and even today. We believe that the God of the Bible, as he is presented in the Bible, is the only true and living God. We believe that faith in Jesus Christ is the only way to God, the only way to salvation, the only way to be saved from eternal wrath, the only way to heaven. We believe that Jesus gets primary and exclusive allegiance such that he comes above all else. He comes before all else, and all else in our lives is subordinated to him and subjected to him and done in obedience to him and done for his glory. Everything else is pointed towards him in our lives, such that if one thing competes with us, him in our lives, no matter what that other thing is, that's the thing that gets cut or sacrificed in sacrifice to him. And those aren't popular things to believe. That's not a popular way to live in our day and age. And it will always be the case that in an anything goes society like they had in Pergamum, like we have today, it will always be the case that in an anything goes society, anything goes except the one who refuses to go along with the mindset that anything goes. One writer sums it up this way: a soft-centered, permissive society can be curiously hard on those who refuse to go along with it. And the temptation in the midst of that context, as we saw last week, is to compromise on our faithfulness to Christ in order to avoid the sort of the wrath of the world around us, and to compromise on those distinctive aspects of the faith that don't simply go with the flow. The temptation is to accommodate. The temptation is to blend in. The temptation is to adopt the ways of the world, to adopt the values and the truth claims and the priorities and the goals of the world around us. And resisting that pressure and resisting that temptation requires that the church, that Christians, take a stand for the truth. It requires that they take a stand for Jesus firmly and boldly and resolutely and courageously, even when taking that stand is costly. And we see here that the church in Pergamum was willing to take that stand. They've resisted the world. They maintained the purity and the distinctiveness of the faith even when it became very costly. And we see the reference to Antipas, who was Jesus' faithful witness, who was put to death for his faith. And so he commends them for that. And so there's so many good things characterizing this church, but he, along with that commendation, he brings warning and he brings rebuke. He brings a challenge for them to continue in this path and to be on guard against people in their midst who are walking down that path of accommodation with the world. They're cozying up to the world. They're blending into the world. They're going with the flow of the world. And so they're sort of saying, you know, just a little bit of worldliness isn't so bad. Everyone else is doing it, right? And most likely, not only that group is doing that, but they, present in the church, are trying to bring others along with them in that direction of worldliness. And worldliness is an ever-present danger for the church, because the church in this age is always in the world, right? The world is always all around us. It's always our environment. It's always where we live. And so the New Testament warns us, warns the church, and warns Christians against worldliness. And one of the best warnings comes from 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 through 17. Do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, love for the Father is not in them. For everything in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, comes not from the Father, but from the world. The world and its desires pass away, but whoever does the will of God lives forever. And we see this antithesis then between the world and what the world loves, and between God and what God loves. And Christians need to be on the side of God, and Christians need to love what God loves and stand for what God stands for. And Jesus knew that this pressure was with them. And Jesus knows this pressure is with his church even today. He knows that his church lives in a fallen, evil world where Satan is present doing his evil work. And it's my belief that nothing the church does is going to change the fact that we live in a fallen, evil world. Sure, the church can have positive, redemptive influences in the world around it. But nothing the church does, no matter how good the church is, no matter how faithfully the church represents Jesus, and no matter what positive benefits come out of those things, the church isn't going to change the fact that in this age, until Jesus comes back for us, we live in an evil world. We live in a fallen world. And so what that means is that we need to be prepared to resist becoming like that world, because if the church wants to do anything good for that world during the age in which we remain in that world, if we want to make a difference for Jesus in that world, the thing we need to do is to be different from that world. And many people think that what the church needs to do is to become more like the world in order to win over the world and change the world. But actually, it's the distinctiveness of the church. It's the very thing that the world hates about the church. It's the very thing the world rejects about the church that ends up being the basis of hope, the only basis of hope for the world. What the world needs is not more worldliness from the church. What the world needs is, you know, more of the world can't change the world any more than darkness can lighten up a dark room. And if you add darkness to darkness, all you get is more darkness. The church needs to be the church. The church needs to be different from the darkness around it. The church needs to be light in that darkness. The church needs to be salt in the midst of a decaying world. Jesus calls us to be salt and light. And salt was a preservative, which in that day was applied to meat to keep it from spoiling. But it only is any good, only worth anything, so long as it stays salt, because you can't slap rotten meat on more meat and think it's going to keep the meat from rotting. The church needs to be salt, different from what's around it, light, distinct from what's around it. And that's the only way the church is going to be able to bring the redeeming message and hope of Jesus to that world around it. And it's sort of a cliche, but it's a truth that the church is called to live in the world, but not of the world. And in the Old Testament, the people of God, up until the time of the exile, were called to be distinct, but along with that call to distinction was a call to separation. They were physically, geographically separated from the nations around them. And once the exile came, they were dispersed. They were no longer separate. And it was hard enough for them to maintain their distinct identity as the holy people of God while they were separate from the other nations. But how much harder do you think it was to maintain their distinct identity as the people of God after they were no longer huddled up all to themselves but dispersed among all the other sinful nations all around them? And the new covenant church in the New Testament is addressed as exiles in this life, exiles in this world, not fitting in, different from, rejected from. And so we're no longer, as in the old covenant, a distinct and separate people from the world, but now we're called to be distinct and dispersed among the world. And it's much harder to be distinct and to maintain the distinct identity as the holy people of God as we are dispersed among the world, living with the world all around us. But that's what God calls us to do, to maintain that distinct identity without letting worldliness creep into our lives and creep into the church. And that's the threat at Pergamum. Worldliness isn't just outside the church. Worldliness isn't just around the church, but worldliness has crept, made its way into the church. And we see that in verse 14. There are some among you who hold to the teaching of Balaam. And then again in verse 15, likewise, you also have those who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. And we saw the Nicolaitans before in the letter to the church in Ephesus, and I didn't say much about them, because we don't really know anything about them except what we learn here, that they're some kind of false teachers that are a different group than those who hold to the teaching of Balaam, but it seems like they basically teach the same or similar thing as those who hold to the teaching of Balaam in verse 14. And so the question is, what was that? Verse 14, there are some among you who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to entice the Israelites to sin so that they ate food, sacrificed to idols, and committed sexual immorality. That may or may not clarify things. Let's look back into the Old Testament. This comes from the book of Numbers in the Old Testament, chapters 22 through 24. And the people of God were wandering in the wilderness on their way into the promised land. And the other nations around the promised land were starting to take notice of them, take notice of their numerous population. And knowing that God was with them and giving them great victories over their enemies. And so they're starting to see these people as a threat. And they're starting to get worried. And so Balak, who's the king of Moab, joins up with the Midianites and hires this guy, Balaam, who's some sort of prophet, sorcerer type guy. And he hires him to go to the people of Israel and pronounce a curse upon them. And he goes and tries to do this three times. There's some other interesting parts of the story in between, but just to summarize, three times he sets out to curse the people of God, but as he opens his mouth to speak, God puts words of blessing in his mouth. And so the complete opposite of his intention is accomplished every time. And so he gets fired by Balak for not doing his job, doing the opposite of what he's hired to. And that seems to be the end of Balaam, but later in Numbers chapter 31, we learn that Balaam's evil advice to Balak contributed to this infamous incident at Peor, in which Midianite women seduced Israelite men into idolatry and sexual immorality. And this incident in the Old Testament is sort of similarly to how the golden calf incident becomes proverbial as an example of rebellion of God's people. This incident also becomes sort of proverbial as an example of the idolatry and immorality of God's people in the Old Testament. And let me read then from Numbers 25 what happens at this incident at Peor. While Israel was staying in Shittim, the men began to indulge in sexual immorality with Moabite women. And so it was Balaam's advice to Balak to send these women to seduce the Israelite men. So they began to indulge in immorality with Moabite women who invited them to the sacrifices to their gods. The people ate the sacrificial meal and bowed down before these gods. And so Israel yoked themselves to the Baal of Peor, and the Lord's anger burned against them. And we see here in this incident two sins mentioned in this incident at Peor that have a correlation to that are also mentioned here in Revelation and have a correlation to what's happening at the church in Pergamum. So first is idolatry, particularly in the idol feasts and eating food that's being sacrificed to idols. And then secondly, sexual immorality. And that also would have had probably happened in the context of idol worship. But those are the two things that are mentioned here. And those are two things that the New Testament church struggled with and had to navigate through and had to stand firm in, because idolatry and sexual immorality were everywhere around them, such that living in Pergamum without the guiding and correcting word of truth from Jesus, which is the image of the sword in his mouth that we'll come back to, would leave you so lost without that source of truth that you wouldn't know what was good and right. You wouldn't know what way was up. You wouldn't have bearings in the world. You wouldn't have a compass. You wouldn't have a sense of normal. And so the church there needed Jesus' truth to guide them and show them what was the right way to live in the world around them. And Paul, in his first letter to the Corinthian church, deals with these two issues at length. And his advice to them is summed up in this way: flee from idolatry and flee from sexual immorality, because they were so prevalent. And the only right response was to deal drastically with them, to run away from them, to not flirt with those things, but to flee from those things. And so first we see idolatry. Food sacrificed to idols in the New Testament was a tricky thing. In some ways, it was just a matter of conscience, of indifference, in which Christians could exercise conscience and freedom so long as it didn't cause another brother or sister to stumble. And in that sense, it was, I think, in reference to simply buying and eating meat that had likely been sacrificed to an idol in its past history. But that wasn't a part of the Christian's interaction with it. That they weren't specifically aware of that or partaking in that. But there were other times when eating food sacrificed to idols was not just a matter of indifference, where you could do it or not do it. And that was when eating that food was in itself a participation in the worshiping of the idol. And that's probably what's going on there. Because idol worship was everywhere around them, and this is the way that they were being tempted to blend into the world around them. And Christians needed to be able to recognize and distinguish false gods and false worship from the true God and from true worship. And they needed conviction to worship the true God in the true way, even when that made them seem weird to the world around them, or even when that cost them something to the world around them. And though, you know, in our day and age, this might seem fairly distant, fairly irrelevant, we may not have many actual idols in the form of statues around us. Certainly, there are false gods all around us. Certainly, there are things that the world lives for and exalts and honors and bows down to all around us. And in some ways, it may be harder to recognize those things and to maintain distinction from joining in the worship of those things, because those things aren't seen. Those things don't have as obviously a visible form. And so we need even more the truth of God to be able to recognize and distinguish what those are. And we need the Spirit of God to be able to give us conviction and boldness to resist those and worship the true God in the true way. And idolatry around them, as I mentioned, was everywhere, but so was sexual immorality, and that was often bound up with idol worship, but it certainly mentioned here isn't limited to that. And similarly, they needed God's truth to teach and guide and correct them as to how to live lives pleasing to God in this important area of life of sexuality, right? And they needed the Spirit of God to enable them to resist temptation and to live with courage and conviction against the flow and the trends of the world around them. And we aren't in a terribly different situation now. Sexual immorality is all around us. And we can't assume, as maybe we could in past times, that the culture really has a basic sense of what the Bible teaches about sexual morality. That, for instance, that God calls us to total purity outside of marriage and total faithfulness inside of marriage. We can't assume that the world knows or upholds what marriage is, that in God's eyes, that which occurs between one man and one woman, or even what God's gift of sexuality is all about in marriage, that it's not the selfish, self-centered pursuing of every feeling or desire or urge a person has, but that it's a mutual, self-giving, and other-centered intimacy in the context of exclusive commitment in marriage. And, you know, if you're a parent, especially, you know, I just said we can't assume the world around us has a basic sense of Christian sexual morality. And when you try to live in that world, like I've said, you're going to really stick out. And if you're a parent especially, you can't assume, or you can't leave to the world to teach your kids these realities and these truths. You can't, because the world is an eager teacher. And the world is a zealous discipler. And Satan is active behind the curtain of the world as a master deceiver. And Jesus said twice here, refers back to the description of him in chapter 1 by reference to the sword of his mouth, which is the first place a reference to the word of his truth by which the church must live by. That is our standard, that is our guide. No matter how unfashionable that might be, or no matter how popular that might be, no matter how costly letting that be our guide to life, that is the truth, the only way to live in a way that pleases God, and the only way to find joy and peace in this life and the next. But in the second place, that reference to the sword of Jesus' mouth isn't just a symbol of his word of truth, but it's a warning of his coming judgment. Because if the church doesn't live by his word, then it will feel his judgment. And it's a warning, it's not a warning of the final end time judgment, but in verse 18 he says, "I will soon come to you and fight against you with the sword of my mouth." Those are pretty serious words there from Jesus to his church. And literally it says that he will wage war with you. These are words of judgment, and it's a reminder of the choice that Jesus presents to those who claim to follow him, and the choice that Jesus presents to his church, that you can either be friends with Jesus or friends with the world, but you can't be both. You can love Jesus or love the world, but you can't love both. You can be friends with Jesus and enemies of the world, or you can be friends with the world, and in being a friend to the world and in loving the world, you make Jesus your enemy. And that's a pretty drastic choice. And which choice do you want to make? I hope you don't want to make Jesus your enemy. James 4:4 says this, puts it this way, "Don't you know that friendship with the world means enmity against God?" You can either be friends with him or friends with the world. You can either live by his truth or live by the world's truth, and in doing so, you become his enemy. And the specific way this church is told to repent, it's interesting because even though the error is localized only within some of them and a risk to the rest of the church, but not having yet spread to the rest of the church, in verse 14, he said, there are some among you who hold to this attitude of accommodating to the pressures of the world around them. But even though the error is among only some of them, the whole church is told to repent. And because the church is tolerating this, is embracing those who hold this serious error. And so the specific way for this church to repent and avoid Jesus' judgment is through church discipline. Church discipline is an important and necessary way for the church to maintain its holy distinctiveness from the world, such that since the time of the Reformation, one of the marks of the church, the marks of what characterizes a true church as opposed to a false church that isn't a church at all, was whether that church protected the holiness among it through the practice of church discipline against those who held to serious sins and serious errors. And so though church discipline may seem like a harsh or unloving thing, it really isn't that at all, but it's the way that the church maintains its friendship with Jesus and its enmity with the world. It's the way the church prevents the world and worldliness and sin and evil from gaining footholds into its community. And the church discipline, of course, we talk about church membership classes, and we believe church membership is important. And church discipline is the whole reason we have, or one of the reasons anyway, we have church membership and why we think it's important. Because church discipline and removing someone from inclusion within the family of God assumes some kind of definable boundaries about who is in that family to begin with. And that's what membership establishes. So Jesus offers this harsh word of judgment to repent, warning to repent, otherwise harsh judgment would come. But at the same time, he offers a rich reward to this church, to those who do repent and to those who overcome. And Jesus offers two rewards, as all the rewards in this section are future rewards that we may have in part now, but they look ahead to the new heavens and the new earth in Revelation chapter 21 and 22. And both of these listed here correspond to the two particular challenges facing the church. So first, they're told not to eat food sacrificed to idols. And if they can resist eating food sacrificed to idols, if they fast from this worldly food that they're offered from the world, then they can feast on heavenly food. They're promised hidden manna, food from heaven that in the Old Testament sustained the people of God in the wilderness when there was nothing else around them that would sustain them. This food did. And we get a foretaste of this food in this life because Jesus said that he is the bread from heaven, and that when we come to believe, we eat of him and we experience his satisfaction and sustenance here in the wilderness of this life. But it's also a reminder that when we reject the world that the food has to offer, all the things that the world offers that promise us sustenance and life and satisfaction and joy, when we reject those and see through them and realize the food that the world offers doesn't give us any of those things, no satisfaction, no lasting sustenance, but only leaves us longing for something else, something better, something lasting, then we have the confidence through Jesus' promise to know that we won't miss out on anything in this life when we reject even the best that this world has to offer, because we will feast on hidden manna in the age to come, in eternity. Hidden because the world can't see it, and the world doesn't recognize it for what it is. But Christians who walk by faith and not by sight see through the food, empty food of this world, and put their hope in and long for and wait for the hidden manna in the life to come. True sustenance, true satisfaction, abiding and eternal for all eternity that's never found in the world, but only found in Christ. That's the first reward. And the second thing, they're told not to indulge in sexual immorality, and that if they flee from that, and if they overcome, then they are promised a white stone with a new name written on it, known only to the recipient. And there's endless theories on what this white stone is all about, but I'll just sort of give you my take on it, that the high priest, it's related to the high priest in the Old Testament. The high priest had all these priestly garments that, and they were pretty fancy, and one of the fancy things about them was it had precious stones on it, and on those precious stones were inscribed the names of the people, the tribes of Israel, whom he represented as he went into the presence of God on their behalf. And the name now in the book of Revelation, this new name, some people think it refers to a new name that we get from God, but every other place in the book of Revelation, even the next chapter, chapter 3, when it talks about a new name, it's referring to Jesus' new name. And that may or may not mean a literally a new name, but what it means, what it signifies, is a fuller revelation of the name of Jesus, a fuller place of fellowship with the bearer of that name, because the only one who knows it is the one who receives it. And so it's a sign of intimacy, and it's a sign of being in a special relationship with the person. One writer sums it up this way: in glory, the conqueror receives a revelation of the sweetness of fellowship with Christ that exceeds anything we experience in this life. And in the Old Testament, that high priest had the name of God written upon his forehead, signifying that he was the servant of God who enjoyed special access to an intimacy with God. And in chapter 14 of Revelation, this new name is associated with seeing the face of Jesus. And so in the new covenant, all of us right now have special access to and special intimacy with God. But in eternity, in the new heavens and the new earth, we'll have even deeper and even fuller understanding of and enjoyment of that intimacy with Jesus. And that is such a deep and intimate relationship filled with joyful fellowship, such that if we believe that that's what we have in store for all eternity, then we don't need to chase after intimacy through sexual immorality in this life, because that's what we are chasing after in it. But we can flee that sexual immorality, and we can learn to not be driven by the fear of missing out of something in this life, because we know that something better is coming in the next life. We can learn to live with contentment and joy and satisfaction in this life, because we know that real joy and lasting contentment and true intimacy, that the sexual intimacy points to and finds its deepest meaning in, we find that in the next life. Maybe you've heard Macklemore and Kesha singing on the radio about regrets and missed opportunities and good old days that have passed by. And what they're describing is living with this dread of, what if I miss out on something in life that later on I can't recapture? And if you believe that this life is all there is, you have to be ruled by that fear. You have to be filled with a sense of dread about that, and you have to respond to that by trying to suck everything you can out of this life in the here and now. And all those attempts of trying to suck everything you can out of this life in the here and now are going to accomplish for you is leaving you feeling more regretful and more empty and less fulfilled and less satisfied. But if you believe that this life isn't all there is, then you don't need to be driven by that fear of missing out in this life, because you know that this life doesn't offer you everything you need and everything you want. And if you don't believe that, then probably you just haven't lived long enough yet. And take it from me, if you haven't lived long enough yet, that's where that leads. Living, trying to suck everything you can out of this life, it's like having one of those, being super, super thirsty, And having one of those little kid juice boxes, it's like the fun size or whatever. And you get a few sips and it starts to quench your thirst, but then it deflates and you're just sucking air. And you're left, longing and empty and not getting what you need out of it. And when you try to do that with this life, you might get a little sip of refreshment, but then it just deflates on you and you're just sucking air, empty, getting nothing out of it. And the harder you try to get something out of it, the more miserable you become and the more despairing you become. And it becomes an endless cycle of feeling that misery and dread and fear and trying to get more out of this life and not getting it. But Jesus tells us that we don't need to live like that because there's hidden manna waiting for us. There's a new stage of deepest intimacy with Jesus, our Savior, waiting for us that will more than make up for any loss or any missed opportunity or any regret in this life, such that we don't need to chase after those things in sin, but can follow after Christ in faithfulness. That's what Jesus promises us here. C.S. Lewis summed it up this way: aim at heaven and you will get earth thrown in. Aim at earth and you will get neither. Let's pray. Father, I pray that we would live by faith and not by sight. I pray that we would really believe that this life does not offer us what we need and does not even give us what we want, but only leaves us longing. And I pray that we would see by faith the realness of these rewards that Jesus offers us when we persevere in our faith in him. And I pray that the realness of those rewards would give us the strength to flee idolatry, to flee temptation, and to hold on to Jesus until the day when we see his face. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.